Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin this new section of Romans and consider the first verse of Romans 12, but I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Listen to God's holy word again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, please open your word to us and indeed renew our minds as we might understand clearly your grace and its application to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about a question. What motivates people to act? What motivates people to change? What motivates people to go out and pursue different education or training, to get a new job? What motivates people to heal relationships and work on their own discipline and character? What motivates people to change? Well, when you look around the world, there are several reasons that people change. And I think it's easy to observe and categorize those reasons. The first reason for change is fear. Now, the good thing about the stay-at-home order is my physical exam was canceled. And that's awesome because I don't have to be reminded that maybe my cholesterol could be high and I have to exercise like 45 minutes every day to intensely to deal with my cholesterol if that would be the case. But really, how many people have experienced the dad has high cholesterol and therefore the family suffers diet? There are a lot of reasons. There's a lot of fears in our life that move us to change. Another thing that motivates people to change is a desire to improve your life. Very often, at some time in a life, people just get tired of the way they live their lives. Maybe you grew up in a home that was poor and you lacked so much that you want to go out and go to college or pursue some advanced degree or training so that you can make more money and live more sustainably in Colorado or wherever you live. Maybe you're just tired of your struggling marriage or relationships. Maybe you want to feel better and have more energy, so you go get a bike or a pair of running shoes or some swim goggles and desire to improve the way your health and the way you look. Another reason people change is we desire to make God owe us something. A lot of people act and do things because they desire to make God owe you something. When you talk to people throughout the world and talk to them about Christ, they say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. God will let me in. I've done a lot for him. And those answers are pretty revealing because in our hearts, we regularly want to do good things. And there are people that do good things thinking that, well, God's going to look down at them and owe them something and give them desires of their heart and cause them to achieve their goals. But here's the thing. None of these things motivate true Christian service. Now, the results, they may look like moral lives. They may look really like lives that are successful and appealing, but it is not a Christian life. Paul, in Romans 12-16, is about to describe to us what a Christian life looks like. He's about to apply the scriptures to our lives in concrete ways, trusting that God's Spirit will shape us more into the image of Christ as individuals and as a body. And so he begins this new section of Romans with the motivation and the model of how we shall live under God's grace. I think what he does is as he introduces this whole subject of what it looks like to live as believers, as those who are under the grace and the power of God and the gospel, and he wants all of us, he wants you and me to give your life to Christ alone, because Christ gave you life by God's mercy alone. And so let's consider this subject in this first verse of Romans chapter 12 today. I really have 2 points for you to consider. The first is the Christian's motivation, and the second is the Christian's service. And so let's begin with our first point, the Christian's motivation. And let me read the first few phrases of Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God. That word, I appeal, also could be translated, I exhort you. And I want you to notice the difference of the different way Paul is writing, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul has been explaining the work of God and his grace from his works through Christ and also in his works in the Old Testament. But here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul has shifted gears a little bit and has begun to call us to action. I exhort you. Paul's about to make concrete applications to our lives. And as we read through Romans 12 through 16, you're going to find that he's going to bring Jews and Gentiles together, people of foreign nations, foreign races that don't like each other, together in one body, the body of Christ. He's going to teach us how to live and how to glorify the Lord practically, from our personal lives to our relationship with the government, to the fact that within the church there are people that are more mature and less, and how do we deal with it? And quite frankly, the response Paul teaches us to have to God's grace, it's going to invade what we want to do, and it's going to impact our lives. And as we read Romans 12 through 16, we'll see the cost of living as a Christian under grace. Paul has begun to call us to action, and he's about to make us very uncomfortable with a bunch of commands. And so he begins by reminding us of the gospel, because all of the commands that Paul is going to teach us stand on top of the gospel, are built on top of the gospel. You see, Paul, he doesn't motivate us by fear or desire to improve our life or desire to make God owe us something. Paul motivates us with God's mercy. Did you notice that as I read the passage? Let's look there again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Let's think about the language and the words Paul uses here. The first one is this conjunction, therefore. Now, a conjunction, if you don't know what that means, it's a word that connects and binds together two phrases. Or maybe it's a word that connects two parts of a letter or a book. Therefore really means that when a writer uses therefore, it says, remember what I've written in the past. It applies now to what I'm going to write or say to you next. It's very easy to understand the function of therefore. Think about a rainy day. Now, granted, if you're in Colorado, those happen like 5 times a year, right? So think about a rainy day. And so you want to go out and play. And so your mom says, hey, it's raining outside. Therefore, you must take an umbrella. And so the thing she said, by the way, I want you to know it's raining outside, and that fact is going to affect how you're going to go outside. You're going to now take an umbrella. And that's what Paul does here. He has written Romans 1 through 11 to describe and unfold the gospel of God's grace to us. And so therefore, says, remember what I wrote in Romans 1 through 11. It applies now. Because of the gospel, I'm going to exhort you to act. Notice what he also says, brothers. Brothers, what does that term mean? Well, he did really write brothers, but he means brothers and sisters. He means those who are sons of God who've been saved under the gospel. He's writing to you as you who have received mercy. He's writing ultimately to Christians who have turned to Christ in faith and repentance, who've been given new life in union with Christ. He says that I've wrote about mercy, God's mercy. You have received mercy, and therefore I'm going to exhort you by the mercies of God. And doesn't that remind you of what Paul wrote in Romans 11:32? For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And so think about this. This is how Paul is motivating us to hear his exhortation. And so we should ask that question, what makes Christians tick? We already asked what makes people in general act or change, but what makes Christians? What makes Christians act or change? What's the gospel? What Paul shows us here is that the gospel motivates Christian behavior. And what Paul says when he says, therefore, I exhort you, he wants you to remember what he wrote in Romans 1 through 11, because God has shown you mercy so that you will serve him. Right here, Paul's trying to motivate us with God's mercy. And so what is his point? What is the Christian's motivation? I'd summarize it this way. God's mercy motivates how Christians live. That's the Christian's motivation. God's motivation motivates how we live. But I want to stop and think. Is that how you live? Is that how we always live? Are we always motivated by God's mercy? You know, inside the church, we struggle with wrong motives. One of them is legalism. Legalism, it's really simple. In legalism, we do something for God, hoping that God would do something for us. But if you look at how Paul is motivating us to action, legalism is not Christian behavior. It may look nice, it may look clean, but if you're obeying Christ just so that he will do something for you, that is not Christian behavior. And yet, we fall into legalism or fundamentalism, as we've called it, so often. But that is not Christian behavior. As good as it looks and as pleasing as it seems to the rest of the world, legalism is not Christian behavior, and lawlessness is not Christian behavior. Lawlessness is another way of saying that big word, antinomianism. In lawlessness, we say, well, God's law doesn't apply to us, and we can just live however we want and just let the Holy Spirit move us, and everything's going to be fine. But you see, lawlessness isn't Christian behavior, too, because God has revealed his will to us in his word and in his law and in the commands and all the imperatives of the Bible. Lawlessness basically says, well, thanks God for saving me, but I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. Lawlessness is not Christian behavior. So what is true Christian behavior? How are we who now live under God's grace to behave? Well, I think this is the answer. True Christian behavior is a thankful response to God's grace in the gospel. True Christian behavior is a thankful response to God's grace in the gospel. And that is why Christians behave the way they do, or that's why we should behave the way we do. That is actually how Paul is carefully calling us to respond to his exhortation to action. You see, God's mercy motivates how Christians live. That's the Christian motivation. I have a couple applications for you, and the first one really tries to apply this motivation of the gospel, that God's mercy motivates how we live. It applies to people who are responsible for others, leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, managers, but especially parents. I want you to think about how you parent. When you discipline your children, I want you to remember Paul's motivation, that God motivates us to respond to him in obedience and to transform our lives and to act and serve him. He motivates us with his mercy. Is that how you motivate your children? I want you to start thinking about how the grammar of the gospel should shape your parenting. And this is the grammar of the gospel. God has shown us mercy in Christ. And because of God's mercy that he's shown us and the work he's done in us, we now obey him and hear his commands with delight, with gratitude in our hearts. Not fear, not a desire to manipulate God, not a desire to serve ourselves, but rather the grammar of the gospel says that what comes first is God's saving grace in your life. And because God has shown his grace and love for you in Christ, then you are to act. And the question is that how you're parenting your children? Is that how you're disciplining them? You know, sometimes we do have to give them consequences or corporal punishment or something to get their attention, to show them that sin leads to death. But are you teaching your children to obey, to earn your love, or obey because you love them? Obey to earn God's love and favor, or because God loves you? Are you teaching them to get what they want because by obeying, or are you teaching them to think about your love and the love of God and want to serve him out of gratitude? I don't really have a solid answer to all the questions and all the circumstances, because every family is different, and we have to apply the gospel to all of our unique situations and personalities and circumstances. But we do have to apply the gospel. And you do need to remember, as you parent, as you lead, as you shepherd, as you show mercy, as you shape people, you need to remember that God's mercy motivates how we live. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. The second application really tries to answer the question I posed a few weeks ago in the evening service. What is the relationship between belief and behavior? Remember, we considered the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 3, which asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The answer to that question is, I already gave you the answer. The answer is that God teaches us what to believe and how to obey and what to do. And the point I made is that our belief and our behavior are always tied together in the Bible. I didn't really give you a full answer of how that, what that relationship looks like, or what the belief or the indicative is and the imperative. But I want you to understand now what that relationship between belief and behavior is. In the Bible, God teaches us that our belief of and what is true about us determines how we are to live. And so let me answer this question. What is the relationship between belief and behavior? You could say it simply this way: God's grace moves us to behave, or motivates us to behave. You see, every time God commands us to do something in the scriptures, it is built upon his mercy and grace. Even the Ten Commandments, he introduced them saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Why should they have no other gods before him? Because he redeemed them by his power and his grace. They were to serve him and obey him because he had shown him grace. And that is how belief and behavior work. God's grace moves us to behave. And so we're about to read and study Romans 12 through 16. And it's filled with commands and instructions that shape our lives, that speak to our motivations and the way we act and the way we think. And so I want you to remember that every command in Romans 12 through 16 is motivated by God's mercy. And we see it right here. It's the therefore. Paul says, everything I write to you in Romans 12 through 16 is built upon God's mercy in Christ Jesus. And so you're going to be uncomfortable with what's said and what God calls us to do, what duty God requires of man. But every time you ask yourself, why should I do this? You need to remember the gospel. You need to remember what the Bible teaches you to believe and what has happened to you in Christ. You need to remember what God has done for you. You need to remember that you were brought from death to life for this purpose. What is the Christian's motivation? It's God's mercy. God's mercy motivates us and motivates how we are to live. Well, let's consider how we are to live and the Christian service. Because Paul, in verse 1, he also gives us a picture of Christian service. I'd summarize it this way. Give all yourself to serve God as one who belongs to God because of his grace. And Paul uses a picture from Old Testament worship to describe our response to God's grace and what it looks like. And so I want you to ask, what is my reasonable service to God because of his mercy? Look again at Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, what is my spiritual worship? Or maybe the better translation is, what is my reasonable service to God and to them because of his mercies? Well, I think the answer to that question can be divided into three parts in this passage, in this verse. And so let's just consider those three parts. The first way that, the first reasonable response to God's service is this. You need to express your gratitude to God with a voluntary sacrifice. You need to express your gratitude or thankfulness to God with a voluntary sacrifice. Listen, we already belong to God because he created us. And now we, because of his mercy, belong to God because he redeemed us. But he transforms us to no longer live for our sin, but to live for him. And he expects us also to willingly give ourselves to him. And so what does Paul say here? He says, present your bodies as a sacrifice. He basically calls us to make a sacrifice to God, willingly to give ourselves to him. Now, I think when you're young, there's this weird dynamic that happens in life. You're under your parents' control, and we can just call it control. They dictate what you do. And your teacher's control, right? And then as you grow as a teenager and into adulthood, all in a sudden you see the freedom that you have, and the world becomes huge to you. And then Jesus comes along. And Paul comes along and says, you know what? You need to give yourself to the Lord. That's frustrating. It's hard to accept this. But I want you to remember that God gave you life. Life from the dead. Death. Life. He delivered you from your guilt and sin. You're no longer an enemy of God. If God gave you life, you cannot walk away without doing anything, can you? How can you do anything else but love the Lord your God with all your heart? How can you not give Christ some expression of your thankfulness that he died for your sins, that you might have eternal life? You see, the first answer to our reasonable response to God's mercy in the gospel is you need to express your gratitude to God with a voluntary sacrifice to God. But that raises a question in our minds, doesn't it? What do you have to give to God that you might show your gratitude. Well, look at what Paul says here. I exhort you to present your bodies as a sacrifice. What do you have to give to show your gratitude? Give your whole life to God. Now remember, Paul is describing Old Testament worship and the sacrifice, and he's comparing the sacrifice to how we respond to God's grace. And so, what does he mean by present your bodies? Well, think about Old Testament sacrifice. If you were to worship the Lord and you would bring a sacrifice, you'd bring a bull or a goat or a lamb or a pigeon, and you'd walk it up the road to Jerusalem to the temple, and you would give that whole lamb or ox or bull or goat. You would give it to the priest, thereby giving it to God as a sacrifice to him. Sometimes it was a sin or a guilt offering. Sometimes it was a thank offering and a peace offering. But you gave the whole thing to the Lord. And I think as Paul is speaking to people that understood the Old Testament sacrificial system, and so we can bring that knowledge into our lives and understand that body, when he says present your bodies as sacrifice to God, our body refers to all of us. It refers to your thoughts, your words, your deeds. It refers to everything your feet do and your hands do. And as we work through the rest of this, your other parts do, like your mouth and your ears and your eyes and your brain. Paul refers to giving all of your thoughts, words, and deeds as a sacrifice to the Lord. He calls us to hold nothing back from the Lord. Now, sometimes it's hard to imagine this. But, you know, I think I remember reading a book by Alexandre Dumas called The Count of Monte Cristo. And in that book, in that story, there's a beautiful picture of the sort of sacrifice Christians are to make. Now, it wasn't a Christian book necessarily. But there are two characters. The main character was this man, Edmond Dante. And then he had a servant named Jacopo. And what happened is Edmund escaped prison, this island in the Mediterranean Sea, and had to swim 2 miles in the open sea, and he winds up on the shore. And in the movie, The Count of Monte Cristo, you see him excited and jumping around. He's finally made it to shore. He doesn't have to swim and bob around by the tides and the waves, and he looks up. And in his distress, he sees a bunch of pirates. And the main pirate comes up to him and says, hey, we've come here to bury alive this man Jacopo who took some gold from us. But instead of just executing him here, we think it would be funner for you two to fight to the death. And so as soon as Edmund has been redeemed and has escaped prison onto the shore, he finds himself in another problem. He's in a knife fight with this man, Jacopo. Well, Edmund, he ends up defeating Jacopo and getting on top of Jacopo. And just as the point of his knife is about to be pressed into Jacopo's heart, he says, put your knife down and save your life. And he turns to the chief pirate and says, listen, I have won, but I want to spare this man's life. And if you will let me do that, then you will gain another servant on your pirate ship. And the head pirate, Vampa, he agrees with that. But the point is, as Edmund is about to get up, having spared this man's life, Jacopo grabs him by the collar and says, I am your man forever. Jacopo was dead, but Edmund delivered him and gave him life again. And so throughout the rest of the story, there's this constant theme of Jacopo beside Edmond Dante in the ups and downs of his life. When Edmond is making mistakes, when Edmond's doing well, Jacopo is with him because he said, I am your man forever because you spared my life. That's the sort of sacrifice Paul is calling us to give our whole bodies, to give ourselves to God as a sacrifice. You have to remember that Jesus gave up his life to give you life. And so how could you hold anything back from him? How could you do anything but cry out to Christ and say, I am your man or your woman forever? How could you hold anything back from him? But if you're honest, we do hold stuff back from Christ, don't we? What does it look like to hold anything back from Christ? Well, in our sanitized world in the church, this is what it looks like. When you give Christ the Lord's Day and you go to church and you act like a Christian on the Lord's Day, but then you do whatever you want the rest of the week. You hold yourself back from Christ for 6 days of the week. When you hold back certain sins and desires for yourself, those private things, those private sins, those private desires that you like, that you want to keep for yourself while you serve Christ, you hold back from Christ. When you choose certain goals or ambitions over Jesus, and that happens all the time. We regularly, Christians who love Jesus, they hold back part of their lives and they set certain goals, and what they do is they make Christ suffer. They say, well, because I have this goal at work or training and athletics or something, I'm going to miss worship this week. Or I'm not going to spend as much time serving Christ in the church. When you choose your goals over Jesus, you hold back something from Christ. But how can you hold anything back from Christ? Here, when Paul describes the Christian service and our right response and right service that flows out of the mercy we've received from God, Paul exhorts all of us and commands us to give our whole lives to Christ. And you need to understand the big picture, what he's looking for. Before you get to the specifics, you need to let the mercy of God move you to give your whole life to him. Otherwise, do you know what you're going to do? You're going to pick and choose what commands of Christ you feel like keeping. You're going to argue and explain away the commands of Christ. Or you're going to miss Paul's point. You're going to say, oh, these are all the specific things I have to do in every other area of life. I can do what I want. And realize Paul is just giving us a picture of what it means to hold nothing back from Christ, but to give our whole lives to him. Well, the third part of our answer to the answer to our question, what is our reasonable service to God because of the mercy he's shown, is if we're to give our whole life to him, how are we to do that? And right here, Paul gives us three ways that you are to give your life to God. Now, in our translations, you read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But actually, in the Greek, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. And so I want you to consider the three ways you are to give yourself as a sacrifice. The first way is you need to be a living sacrifice to God. In other words, not your sinful self. You don't give your sinful self to God. Actually, what this means is you have to be a Christian, a believer in Christ, to actually please and give yourself as a sacrifice to him. And rather, you need to remember what Paul has already written, that if you've come to Christ, you've been brought from death to life, that God, by his grace, has given you new life so that you might serve him in righteousness. So give yourself as a continual living sacrifice to Christ. Why? Because you're thankful. And why? It's because Christ has already ransomed you to serve God. He's already given you life. And so you need to give yourself as this ongoing living sacrifice who has been brought to life, this person who's been brought to life, now able to serve God in righteousness. You also need to give yourself as a holy sacrifice. Now again, Paul's using language from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if you go back and read Leviticus, you will learn that anything holy in Old Testament worship, anything God calls holy in worship in the Old Testament, belonged to God as his possession, and God set it aside for his purpose. Well, Paul applies that truth and that definition of holiness to us. You need to submit your whole life to belong to the Lord and devote your life to his purposes and his model and how you are to live and serving his will. Didn't Christ ransom you from a curse to serve him? You need to begin thinking that you now are holy. You don't belong to yourself. And you need to willingly give yourself to God. He's already claimed you by creation and redemption and poured out his grace upon you. So give yourself as a holy sacrifice, your whole life, to the Lord. And the third way you must give yourself to the Lord is you need to be an acceptable sacrifice, or another way of saying it is a pleasing sacrifice. And go back to the Old Testament. What sort of sacrifice did God accept? What sacrifice pleased him? It was a spotless or sinless sacrifice, right? But it was also, as we read through the prophets and see the kind of heart that God wants, it was a sacrifice that was sincere and sinless. That's what pleased God. And in Ephesians 5:2, we find the model sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Jesus, his sacrifice was a pleasing fragrance to God. And what made it pleasing? Jesus was righteous and willing. His heart longed to serve the Lord. And so give yourself as a pleasing sacrifice to God. Give to God the sort of life that delights the Lord. And how do you know what that life looks like? Look in the Word of God. Obey God's revealed will. Romans 12 through 16, and really throughout the Bible, we find the commands of God, this picture of how we should live. You're not going to like what he has to say. But if you love Christ and you know and understand the mercy he's shown you, then submit to his will. Let his Spirit shape you in his word that you might give him a living, holy, pleasing sacrifice. All this is going to be hard. Serving Christ is hard because we still have that sinful desire to serve ourselves. We struggle with it. We're complicated as redeemed believers in Christ. Why don't we willingly give ourselves to God and to serve him? If Christ has given us life, why don't we do it? Well, I think we forget grace. We forget or we don't understand our sin and our curse. We forget that sin, the punishment of sin, is death. And that we were under the eternal curse of God. We forget that. The gospel doesn't seem that big of a deal. It's not, you know, Jesus' love for us and his sacrifice isn't that big of a deal. It doesn't really move us to sacrifice our own sinful desires and goals. Why don't we willingly give ourselves to God? We think too little of the grace God has shown us. But you need to understand that you couldn't have done anything. You couldn't have done what it takes to earn God's favor. God gave it to you freely. He gave salvation to you freely through Christ. You were helpless. You need to begin to understand the beauty and the magnitude of God's grace, and that will win you to serve him. But the other thing is, the world also often tells us that we're missing out on real fulfillment in life. Think Revelation 17 and 18, we get this picture of Babylon that represents economy and all the things in the material world that we think will fulfill us. I encourage you to listen to Pastor Jason Rice's sermons on these. But in Revelation 18, there is this horrible lament for Babylon. And the bottom line is, people realize that all those worldly pleasures that they strive for and that Babylon tried to provide and the world tries to provide can be lost in a moment. And again, we need to go back and value above all things God's grace. And so what is the reasonable service that you can give to Christ? The Lord calls you to give your life to Christ alone because God gave you life by mercy alone. But maybe you are asking a few questions. Why would you give your life to the Lord? Maybe you're young and you can't imagine living 60 or 70 more years giving your life to God's purpose and to all purposes and instead of all the things that you're interested in. Maybe you just want some things for yourself. You think, I'll be willing to serve Jesus if I can just have some things for myself. Maybe you feel like you're going to lose everything you value. I don't know. Maybe there are other questions you're asking that are inhibiting you from giving your whole life to God as a pleasing sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice. And so let's stop and think a moment. What is God's mercy all about? Well, you were lost in sin, but now you've been forgiven. You were under God's curse of eternal death, but Jesus died for you to give you life. You were God's enemy, but God made peace with you through the blood of his Son. God gave you life with his mercy. And so how will you respond? Isn't the gift of God's grace, isn't the love of Christ, the love that led him to die for your sins, isn't it worth giving your life to him? It is. And so give your life to Christ because he gave you life by his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, please do work in each of our hearts. As we struggle and wonder, why should we do what you call us to do? Drive us back to meditate upon the gospel, to realize that you have transformed us and given us new life and purpose to serve you. And give us delight in our hearts to hear your word and obey. And as we struggle with our sin, we pray that your Spirit might equip us and sanctify us, that we might live more naturally as Christ, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. But begin with your mercy and influencing us and motivating us by your mercy and grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.